speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Key.
You know, we are truly blessed here in the United States in many ways. Our God is working and blessing us in ways that you and I oftentimes do not comprehend. As we look to the ways in which God blesses us, I contend that the greatest blessings we have certainly are in Christ. And what a blessing it is to be in the Lord, in the Lord's church, and to be able to assemble together as we do today. And God blesses us with that freedom so that we are able to come together without any fear of being able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. But you know, as we look in regard to our assembly, also though, this freedom that we have, others also have the right to assemble. In fact, if you look to almost every street corner in the United States, you're going to find that there are religious institutions that have been brought about by mankind, and they follow according to the doctrines of man. As we look to the religious world, good people, we find is that there is mass confusion in and amongst these individuals. Some of them have a confused view whenever it would come to the existence of God and the workings of God. Others would have a misunderstanding whenever they would look to the inspired Word of God, as well as to the way in which we are to worship God. As they look at us, as we would also consider them, they do not see why we do what it is that we do. And because of that, then, they look at us as those who are on the outside looking in. And oftentimes, what we will hear from these individuals is that they will cry out unto us, is that they want us to unite with them. And whenever they say that they want us to unite with them, basically what it is that they are asking for is that they want us to love them, they want us to embrace them, and they want us to accept them. And if an individual does not know what it is that they're really and truly calling for, they might say that, well, Kevin, it really doesn't sound too bad. We are certainly to love individuals, and we ought to do all that we can to be friends with every person that we come in contact with. Good people, as these individuals are asking us to embrace them, what they are asking us to do is to accept them from a religious standpoint. And the Scripture identifies for us is that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for unity during the time in which He dwelt here upon the face of the earth. In fact, in the book of John chapter 17, verses 1 through 21, Jesus prayed for Himself, and then He prayed for the disciples, for the apostles that the Lord had given unto Him, that they would not be influenced strictly by the world, but rather that they would be able to be influential upon the world of which they resided in. And then finally, in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for you and me. But He prayed for those individuals who would, futuristic, believe upon Him, that they may be one in us, He said, as I am in you. Good people, He identifies as that God wants us to be unified. Yes, most certainly, but He does not want us to be unified in the way in which the denominational world or the religious world that has been developed by mankind is seeking, but rather God wants us to be unified in and through Him, through Jesus Christ, and in the same way in which our God is unified as deity, as the Father, Son, and also the Holy Spirit. God identifies in and throughout the New Testament Scripture ways in which we can indeed come to unity in the faith. And in the context of our passage before us this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there are seven principles that God lays forth for us to understand that these principles must be understood and these principles must be applied in order for us to truly have the unity of faith as well as with those who would call themselves believers. Not only must we understand what these seven principles are, but good people, we must keep these in order for us to have unity with our God. If we do not keep these seven principles as well as the other things that God says qualifies for true Christian unity, then not only do we not have fellowship with those individuals, in like figure, we would lose our fellowship and our relationship with our God and our Creator. In the context of the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that there is one body. The one body here under consideration, good people, we need to understand, is the first century church. In fact, as the Apostle Paul spoke to the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through the end of that chapter, he identifies is that there is indeed one body, and that one body is comprised of many members, and the many members there is in reference to individual members who make up or comprise the Lord's church. He's speaking about those individuals who have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and now how that they are all to work together in unison, in unity, for the sake of working in the Lord's church and being beneficial in the kingdom of our God. But also, we understand concerning the fact that the body here is in reference to the Lord's church, as what the Apostle Paul also said in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "And He gave Him to be head over all things to His body, which is the church." He clearly connects there that the body is indeed representative of the church, the church that Jesus Christ our Lord died for. But also, when we look in regard to what it is that the religious world contends, they tell us that there are many churches. And good people, as I stand before you this morning, I tell you that yes, there is indeed, from a world standpoint, many churches. In fact, last count I had, there were well over 2,400 different religious entities, different religious groups, and each one of them held to various forms of doctrine. And the majority of these individuals and their doctrine, we will find, is that they do not comply with what it is that our God says we must do in order for us to be pleasing and acceptable with our God. In this, they say that we need to choose the church of our choice. But good people, God says that we do not have a choice in the matter, but rather that we need to choose the church of God's choice. We need to make certain that we are joined with the group of individuals who represent true New Testament Christianity. In this, we understand that our Lord, during the time in which He dwelt here upon the face of the earth, He promised that He would build a kingdom. As I stand before you this morning also, I tell you that not only is the body the church, the kingdom is also the church. The church and kingdom and body are synonymous. They're one and the same. In the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it." Good people, when Jesus said that He was going to build His kingdom or the church or the body, He says that it will be His church. He said, "I will build mine." That singular possessive pronoun meaning is that the church belongs to Him and that there is but only one church that Jesus Christ our Lord desired, aspired to build. When was that church built? Good people, we understand by reading the New Testament Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 2 is that the Lord's church was inaugurated or came into existence in the book of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And that one church not only was established that day, but good people, as you read through the book of Acts, as well as the epistles of the letters through the New Testament Scripture, you're going to find is that that church continued on throughout the first century and still exists even unto this very day. How important is the body? Good people, the body is a very vital part for you and me in our relationship with our God. We are to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And when we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, according to the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, as well as Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, we are added unto the Lord's church. And why is it that we ought to aspire to be added unto the Lord's church and not unto some other church that is out here? Good people, because according to what the Apostle Paul clearly teaches in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, when the end comes, when Jesus Christ returns and calls us into judgment, He identifies that the church of the kingdom will be delivered back up unto our God and unto the Father to spend eternity in heaven with our Heavenly Father. All those who are outside of the kingdom, all those who are in these other religious groups, God identifies that they will not be delivered up unto Him, but only that one true kingdom. And therefore, we need to make certain that we understand the kingdom, the body, the church, and then that we do all that we can to walk worthy of the calling of which we've been called as members of the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, goes on to identify is that there is but one Spirit. The Spirit in the context here, good people, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised the apostles that He would send the Spirit upon them, the Holy Spirit, as a comforter to these individuals, and that the comforter would bring all things to their remembrance. The Holy Spirit, we understand, as is revealed through the Scripture, is responsible for the conveyance of God's will unto mankind. The Spirit worked through individuals. Holy men of God, the Scripture tells us, spake as they were moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, took the mind of God and put it into the mind of man and used the modern vernacular or language of mankind to convey His message unto people. And good people, today we are blessed today to have the Spirit-breathed Word before us. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. And as the inspired Word of God, you and I understand that it is complete as well as it is that it is without error. And in this then, God has given us His will through these writings. And today, the Scripture identifies for us also is that the Spirit, this same one Spirit, gives life unto the body. How does the Spirit give life unto the body? I will assure you, as the Scripture teaches us, is that He only does it through the Word of God. And the way in which He gives life into the body is that He gives us a relationship with God whenever we are obedient to the will of God. But also He gives us guidance from the Word of God so that we might be able to walk as that one body that we've already mentioned, as the Apostle Paul has spoken of. And that as we go throughout the course of our life, then He gives us life that will give us hope of an eternal life in heaven with our God. The sword of the Spirit, according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. And most certainly I tell you that as we look to the sword of the Spirit, it is able to cut both ways. Good people, the sword of the Spirit is able to lead us according to God's way, but it also is able to cut our heart and to show us where it is that we might miss the marks, where it is that we sin in our lives, in hopes of bringing us back in line with the path that God has for us to live as Christians here upon the face of this earth. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 goes on to identify is that there is but one hope. I tell you today, as I trust that you really and truly already know, is that we live in a world that will bring us partial or temporal hope, but yet at the same time, it is not eternal or sustaining hope. There are so many disappointments that we face in this world, but yet at the same time, our God speaks of a hope that is above any hope that you and I will ever be able to experience in this world. And that hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. According to what the Apostle Paul also says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That word redeemed means that we've been bought back by the blood of Christ. And the hope now that we have is only whenever we stay connected with our Lord. And that hope that we have that brings us great joy is the hope of an eternal life in heaven with our God. If our hope was only in this world, good people, we would be, of all men, most miserable or pitiful. I believe the KJV says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the hope that we have is not only in Christ, but it is also in our Heavenly Father. Well, what is the importance or the significance of that? The hope that we have in regard to the hope that God promises us is in a hope wherein that God cannot lie. God is always truthful, and therefore whenever God says that we have eternal life beyond this life, as long as we live our life in compliance to His will, we can take it to the bank. Our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good people, when Jesus Christ went to the grave, He did not stay there, but rather the Scripture very clearly tells us that He was resurrected by the power and the glory of our God. And whenever He was resurrected from the grave, not only was that a blessing for Him, not only does that tell us that the Old Testament Scripture that the prophet had spoken of, that He would indeed be resurrected from the grave, that these things are true, but now He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning on high. And God tells us that someday Jesus Christ is coming again. And today, you and I as Christians, as we assemble together, a part of our assembling is to remember the Lord's death. But not only to remember His death, but also to anticipate His return. And whenever Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, the Scripture tells us that He became the first fruit. And the first fruit identifies to us is that there is more to come after Him. Who is to come after Him? All who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. But the Scripture identifies that those of us who are living faithful to God is that this is our hope from the grave to be able to spend eternity in heaven with God in the day in which we are resurrected from the grave. And our hope, according to the Scripture, is as an anchor, so steadfast and sure. Good people, when we think in regard to what God says here, He says that we serve a God who tells us what it is that He expects out of us. We serve a God who loves us and demonstrates His love towards us, not only at the cross when Jesus Christ died for us, but on a daily basis He's there for us. And God says that because of the fact that He is constantly involved in our lives and seeking to guide our lives through His inspired Word, God says is that you know that I'm truthful in all things. And He says whenever it comes to eternal life and this hope that you have, this one hope, He says you can hang on to it and to know that it is most certainly true. It will come about someday. And then Paul goes on to identify in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is that there is one Lord. And concerning this one Lord, God tells us that He is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. There are individuals who serve as in high capacities during the time of our life here. And we recognize them for the position that they hold. Some of them serve as kings and others serve as presidents. And we are to most certainly respect the office or the position that these individuals hold. But yet at the same time, God says that there is one who is superior than any other. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is indeed the Lord of all lords. And Jesus also, though, from what the Apostle Paul identifies in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, is that He is the Savior of the body. We need salvation because of the fact that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin separates us from God. And the only way that you and I can have our sins remitted is if we have it forgiven through Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness then is not only individual, but good people, that also is looked at from a collective sense. He is the Savior of the body, and He wants to present His bride pure in the sight of God. And as the one true Lord, the Lord of lords, the Scripture tells us that He is the head of the church, of that one body that we've already mentioned this morning. Well, what does it mean that He is a head? Good people, if you look to the religious world, you're going to find is that they have a head that they turn to. They have an organization in and amongst of which they are a part of. And in that then, they have superiors who are set up in that body that they turn to. And as a result of them turning to them, they seek guidance as well as they will seek doctrinal positions based out of what it is that they are told from these heads or religious figures. The Scripture does not speak in regard to a man-made figure or head, but rather that Jesus Christ is the head. Remember that Scripture we alluded to a few moments ago in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? He says He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. The He there is in reference to Jesus. He gave Jesus Christ to be the head over all things to the church. He is the singular head to the singular body. And in this, Jesus recognized that during the time in which He dwelt here upon the face of the earth. In fact, when Jesus was resurrected from the grave and appeared again in Galilee before the apostles, He said, "All power or authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Apostle Paul later in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 would say, he says that in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Well, what does that mean? Good people, Jesus Christ is the one who has the right to say what can take place in the church. No one else has that rule, right, or authority. In fact, Jesus said it this way in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me." And Jesus not only desires to be the Lord or the Master over the body, but good people, He also wants to be the Master over the life of humanity. And the problem with that is that mankind will not embrace Him, or the majority will not. And for this reason then, God continually works through you and me in the body as individual members also to reach out to these individuals, these souls who are lost. We have a responsibility to reach out to them with what? With what Paul says here in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9 concerning the one faith. The one faith refers to the gospel message of Jesus Christ our Lord. as Paul spoke to the saints at Rome in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel here is the euangelion, the good news, as the Greek language lays it out. It is the good news about what? It is the good news about Jesus Christ. It is the good news that the Old Testament covenant had been done away with and that a new and a better covenant has been brought into place. And now is that God extends His grace upon all humanity through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, those things that were written aforetime, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, were written for our learning. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the things that he had learned from the Old Testament covenant, that those things were able to make him wise unto salvation. Paul, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he encouraged and he bragged upon the saints at Rome for saying is that they had been obedient unto the faith. They had been obedient to the form of doctrine. They had been obedient unto the commandments of God based out of what they had been taught, the system of faith that God had established. The message was carried, must be carried into the entire world. Why must the message be carried into the entire world? Good people, this represents the Word of God. And God speaks to us through His Word. But yet at the same time, if we do not do our part in communicating it, oftentimes people will not hear it. More people than not will not pick up God's Word and read from it themselves. They want someone to study with them. They look for someone to teach them or to guide them. Remember what was stated in the book of Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and following concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As the eunuch was reading for himself from the book of Isaiah chapter 53, he was not comprehending exactly what it was that he was reading. And Philip asked him, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man teach me or guide me?" And good people, you and I need to come in and to be that teacher or that guide today. Why? Because the religious world has filled the minds of some precious souls with mass confusion. And for that reason, they need those of us who do understand the truth, who do read the Scripture from the context and seek to apply it the way in which God delivers it. They need us to come in and to sit down with these individuals and to tell them the truth. And God says that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But yet at the same time, in the book of, in the same context of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 through 16, he goes on to say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The truth was once and for all delivered to the saints. This one faith is not still being delivered today, but rather it was once delivered by inspired men, led or carried about by God. It was once and for all delivered. It is complete. It does not need anything added to it, nor does it need anything taken away from it. But also, it is accurate. It does not have any error in it. It does not have any fallacy in it. Even though it was written by man, these men were led or carried about by God. They were inspired, and therefore God carried them to make certain that the truth was taught. In fact, Jesus said as much in the book of John chapter 16 and verse 13. He said to the apostles, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will lead or guide you into all truth." And He did that. And therefore, you and I can trust today that we have the complete inerrant Word of God to study and to apply to our lives. But also the good news is to be upheld by the New Testament church. You and I have an obligation to God, but also to this congregation, to make certain that we know God's Word very well. That we know it, if you would, like the back of our hand. Why? Because our individual faith is going to be challenged if it's not already been. And for this reason, you've got to be able to defend your faith. But not only for the sake of defending your faith, but also for defending the positions that we hold to from the Scripture. From the Scripture, not because I say it. Not because we say it as an eldership or because a few of us say it as a congregation, but rather because we draw these principles. We draw the doctrine from the New Testament. And as each individual Christian, we have an obligation before God, as well as to our own faith and to the Lord's church, to be able to accurately defend the truth on an ongoing basis. But then also the Apostle Paul goes on to identify in the context is that there is but one baptism. The term baptism means to immerse. It means to bury, as is the case in the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. You and I know that whenever we bury something or someone, is that we fully cover it up. I told an illustration, and I'm not sure if I've used it here before, but years ago, I had a dog that I was very keen to. Called him Old Yeller, and I'm sure you'll know where I got that name. And I was out at my grandparents', which was about a quarter of a mile out from where I grew up. I spent a lot of time out at their farm. And my dad calls me and he says, "Kevin, Old Yeller has been hit. He's dead." I took off running out to the house and I got there and sure enough, he was dead as a doornail. And Dad says, "Kevin, do you want to bury him or do you want me to bury him?" I said, "Dad, I'll take care of this." He says, "Well, you make sure that you bury him and you get him out to where he's not going to smell now." I said, "Okay." I took him out below the garden. Garden spot, which was probably about 100, 150 yards away from the house. I started digging. It was in August, and we hadn't had much rain, and it was dry, and the ground was hard. And I dug, and I was sweating, and I got this little divot dug out in the ground, and I thought to myself, that's probably good enough. And I pulled Old Yeller into it, and I thought to myself, well, he's not fully covered, but at the same time, it's going to work. So I took the dirt and I put it on him. He's still not fully covered. So I took some rock then and I laid the rock or the stone on him. And I thought to myself, I've got him covered. And about a week later, we came out of the house and the awfulest smell you've ever smelled in your life. And Dad says, "Kevin, did you bury that dog?" I said, "I buried him." "Where'd you bury him?" I said, "Down below the garden." He said, "Did you cover him up?" I said, "I covered him up." He said, "Let's go see." We went down there, he looked at it, and he says, "You didn't cover that dog up, that stinks." And good people, the same is true whenever it comes to what God says. God says that baptism is a burial. It is immersion. It is not sprinkling or pouring. Anything that does not require, or any doctrine that does not say that baptism is a burial, it stinks. And individuals who had a baptism that does not comply with what God says, it is not up to the standard of God, and therefore it is a stench in the sight of our God. And according to what we learn in Scripture, there are at least six different baptisms that are cited in the Scripture. One, you have the baptism of John. And the baptism of John was pointing up to the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John came to prepare the way for Jesus. But yet at the same time, his baptism was not the baptism that would be in place after the death of Christ, but rather it was the foundation laying the way for the coming of Christ and the baptism that Jesus would later command. Then in like figure, you had the baptism of fire. And the baptism of fire, good people, is the baptism of condemnation. And I will assure you that none of us want to be baptized by fire. Why? Because that speaks in the day of judgment where these individuals will be fully immersed in hell, in torment, separated from the very presence of God. But then also there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given unto the apostles. And then, of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit then was passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But yet at the same time, that baptism is no longer in place. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And therefore, there's not any miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit today. But then in like figure, there's the baptism of suffering. And that baptism of suffering is ways in which people in the first century church suffered from time to time. And you and I, we experience that form, if you would, from time to time. Whenever we suffer, we are baptized or immersed in, or rather immersed in, some form of suffering. But then in like figure, there is the baptism of Moses and the children of Israel, where they were baptized in the Red Sea, how that God delivered them through on to dry land. But then finally, the baptism of which you and I need to be concerned with, that is essential for the church today, is a baptism of the Great Commission. Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 of 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. What baptism is given under the Great Commission? Good people, the baptism that is given under the Great Commission is water baptism. You say, "Okay, Kevin, if water baptism is the the baptism given under the Great Commission, how do we know that the baptism then, this water baptism, is the one baptism that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? Good people, the book of Ephesians was written around 64 A.D. Also written around 64 A.D. was 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And Peter, by way of inspiration, says that in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved by water. Verse 21, even now there is a like figure which saves us, baptism, not for the removal of the filth of the flesh, but for the answer of a good conscience before God. Peter says that water baptism saves us. And when did he say it? Around 64 A.D. The same time frame that Paul wrote concerning the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, the one baptism that Paul is speaking of as he speaks to the saints at Ephesus is water baptism. And this baptism was commanded by the apostles there beginning at Pentecost, and it is also to be a part of the Lord's commandments today. Therefore, we need to preach and teach continually about the need to be baptized, but not only about the need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but also that whenever people are baptized into Christ and forgiven of their sin, is that they understand that they are raised to walk in newness of life. Well, what does that mean? We turn away from sin, and in turning away from sin, we're turning to God. And we're going to give our life over to live in compliance to the will of God. Finally, Paul concludes his statements here in regard to the seven principles of unity by saying that there is but one true God. Good people, we live in a world today where people bow themselves down to many gods. We see that the Egyptians in the Old Testament bowed themselves down to multiple gods. We understand that Israel got caught up in bowing themselves down to the gods of the Gentiles. Israel even asked for Aaron to create a god, a golden calf, out of their golden jewelry whenever Moses tarried in Mount Sinai. And that God was not the true and living God, as what the Apostle Paul taught the saints there, taught the individuals in Athens in the book of Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and following. There is but one true and living God. And this God consists of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three work together as God for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of not only keeping this world in existence, but making certain, good people, that we have the inspired Word and that God manifests Himself in multiple ways through His creation so that you and I will have that desire to come after Him. The God of the Scripture dwells also eternally. He's not been made up in the minds of man. He's not come about over some form of an evolutionary theory. He's not been brought about at some other point in time, but rather God has always existed and God will always exist. And in saying that, I mean that the Father has always existed, the Son has always existed, and the Holy Spirit has always existed. They are coexistent. They are co-substantial. And they work together for the sake of the salvation of your soul and of my soul. The one true God is over all, through all, and in you all. Well, what does that mean? Over all shows us the supremacy of God. There is no one or anything that is any more superior than God. God stands above it all. Through all means is that God is working providentially. He does not back Himself off from His creation, but rather He is aware of all that takes place in the creation, and He's always working to bring about good upon our lives. In fact, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift is come down from the Father of lights. God is bringing good into our lives, but also He says, in you all, or in all. What does that mean? Good people, it means that God is personal with us. It means that God knows us personally. He knows our name. He knows our thoughts. He knows our needs. And He's there to help us on an ongoing basis. The Apostle Paul identifies these seven principles of unity for you and me to understand, that we might not only understand them, but to embrace them so that we might maintain the unity of the church here at East End, but also that whenever we face individuals who want to unite with us, is that we will go back and to say, can we unite with these individuals? Do they unite with God according to the standards that He lays down? If not, then we cannot embrace them. If they do, then by all means, we would welcome them into the fellowship that we enjoy with our God and Creator. Today, if you're not a Christian, we invite you into the fellowship of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By confessing Christ to be the Son of God and submitting yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And then also, we want to lay before you, as we discussed this morning, is that there is a need in your baptism to understand is that you need to be raised from that grave of baptism, then to commit your life and to walk in newness of life, no longer willfully living in sin. You will fall short, but still not giving your life back to living the way that you did, but rather living faithful before God. If we have members here who are in the faith, but yet at the same time you've fallen from faith, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you also to be restored and to a faithful relationship with our God.